Okay, turn in your Bibles, if you care to 2 Peter. The first chapter, very likely from verses 1 to 11 today. Just read that. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, pleading, desiring, and trusting you to give us a word, an understanding from you. God, we realize and understand that unless you open our hearts to your word, you give us a revelation by your Spirit, an understanding of who you are, then our time together is spent in vain. My time trying to teach this is completely in vain if you don't anoint my lips, if you cannot speak through me, God. So I just pray and ask that you would speak through me, and also pray that that your words would speak into hearts and bear fruit. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. In this text, there is two Greek words that are translated as knowledge. And as we go through it, I will try to explain what each Greek word... I will try to explain what each Greek word means and then point out where the different words are used. There is the word... epignosis, which means a full comprehension. And then there is the word gnosis, which is a desire or a seeking to know. Can you even read that? All right. Okay, we'll go back to the text. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Full comprehension. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full comprehension of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Peter simply writing a letter to, I don't know if this letter was, like some of the letters that Paul wrote are pointed directly at a certain body of believers, and some are, like the book of Ephesians, the letter written to the Ephesians was more of a general letter, I would understand, where it was meant to edify and encourage all believers. It wasn't directly written to one congregation, the way Corinthians was. And I don't know if Peter was or not. Maybe the I don't know whether Peter was writing only to one congregation or whether he wasn't, whether it was a general letter. Regardless, it's in the canon of Scripture, so it is written to us, I believe. Unless, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If you have obtained a faith of equal standing with Peter's, then it is certainly written to us. And if you're like me, the first time I read that, I'm like, well, and it's not written to me. If it's only written to people with a faith of equal standing with Peter's, then it's not really written to me, because Peter is a giant of the faith. So only if you've been, you know, on Peter's level. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is, and he goes on to explain it a little bit, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's addressing this letter to those who are convinced of the truth that God exists, which is what faith is. And also, in this application, well, faith could actually be simply a conviction of the truth regardless, but anytime it's used in Scripture, it's a conviction of the truth that God exists. And in this application, I would dare to say too that it's convinced of the truth that God exists, and not only that he exists, but that we rely on Jesus Christ, God, and him alone for salvation. That's what faith is. So, is he writing this to us? I trust for a lot of us, Peter is directly writing this to us. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, like I said, that word knowledge in this application means a full understanding or a complete comprehension. Now, sometimes when he uses that word later on in the book, you'll wonder, okay, so, and I don't think it means that we need to have attained to the full knowledge. He's wishing that on us here as he opens up his letter. He's encouraging us in that and wishing that for us, not necessarily meaning that that we have that. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Again, the knowledge of him is a full comprehension. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the full comprehension of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I tried to paraphrase this a little in going through a Greek dictionary, and maybe that's dangerous. I wish I understood Greek a lot better than I do. It's a job when I'm studying like this, and I try to get the scope of what these writers were trying to tell us, and I go into the Greek dictionary and they talk about verbs and adjectives and nouns, and I was never very good at grammar, and so I simply do the best I can and trust God to supply what is needed, and maybe sometimes I come out wrong. But I'm just going to read these couple verses here from 3 to 4 in my own paraphrase. God's own power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness through the full understanding of him, Jesus, who has invited us to his own glory and excellence. By this understanding, the full understanding, he has also given us his precious and very great promises, so that through these promises you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. Because of this, make every effort to add to your faith And he goes on to tell us what to add to our faith. So what I understand Peter to be saying here is simply that God's, the power that is within God, has given us everything. Now when I give you something, it's only any good if you receive it, right? If anyone gives you something, it's no good at all until you receive it. So his power has given us all we need for life and godliness. And it would appear to me that he's saying that his power, the way he's given us this power, is through the full understanding of God. Through the full understanding of Jesus, which maybe some of you here believe that it's possible. I believe that the awesomeness of God can never be fully understood, and the beauty of our journey in God is that there is always more of God to know and to understand and to know. But he's saying that he has given us everything that we need through the full understanding of him. Not saying later on, he's telling us to add to these things. Not saying that unless we have the full understanding, we don't have everything that we need. But giving us a constant, what's the word I want? Yeah, constant craving, it's a constant journey. And we have the full understanding that we need right now to be where we are right now. But God will always take us to a fuller and a deeper understanding, a deeper comprehension of God, which will make us more complete in Christ. By this understanding, he has also given us his precious and very great promises. If we don't understand God, do we understand this? Is it possible to understand God's promises? I think not. We can look at his promises, and they are simply words. And if we don't comprehend who God is, if we don't understand God, then those promises, neither do we understand the promises. And yet, it is by these very promises that we become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped from the corruption of the world. Now, I have no idea if Peter was thinking about specific promises when he wrote this. I know for me, I read it, and he's saying he has given us his very great promises, so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And I thought it'd be nice to find some promises, and I only looked up a few, or found a few. Didn't spend too much time scouring the scriptures for every promise. But in John 14, there is promises that pertain to, he's talking about the divine nature. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John 14. And I'm sure there's way more promises than what I'll be bringing out here. But John 14, the first verse: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a promise, not necessarily pertaining to the divine nature, but it's a promise that God has given us. I should have two Bibles, so I don't need to flip back and forth here. Another promise later on in chapter 14, verses 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." We could read this, and I have. and been frustrated with God because I had a prayer and I ended it with in Jesus' name and he didn't answer my prayer, or especially not the way I wanted him or I was thinking. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. That's the first, it may not be part of the promise, but it's part of the condition. He's telling us this. So if I'm praying for something, but I'm not doing the works of Jesus, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. That is something that I hope to understand someday. I'm not going to expound on it because I have no idea how to expound on it, how we're going to do greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. And then whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us or invited us to his own glory and excellence. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. If we're asking according to his will, according to the full comprehension, the full knowledge of God, he will do this, that the Son may be glorified. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Another promise. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This peace, he says he gives us peace. Not as the world gives us. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, I think most of us at some point in our life would have to say that we haven't been at peace. Yet Jesus promises, and this where I was reading in John 14, it's just before it's the last fellowship he had with his disciples before he was crucified. Excuse me. Before he was crucified and buried and then consequently resurrected. So it's a promise. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. His divine power, again, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, through the comprehension of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of his divine nature. This thing with peace, if there's circumstances in your life, and I have no doubts that there are, or has been, and will be again, where looking at the circumstances, there should be no peace. Everything has gone wrong. Your safe and ordered world, or the world you understood, has been turned upside down or topsy-turvy, and God seems to be doing something that you don't necessarily understand, or very often we don't understand. But if we... and I've heard people testify to this, that they've had more peace in those times than they ever did before. And it doesn't really make sense from a human perspective. It wouldn't seem like you should be having peace. And yet, I think that that is part of the comprehension of God and trusting him, knowing him, and believing his promises. He says that he has granted us stumbling over my tongue. If you get tired of me reading these verses, I hope they're part of your that you have them memorized, because I'm going to read them a lot. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Life and godliness comes from the knowledge of him who called us. Jesus called us, by which the knowledge he has granted us. He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through these promises we may become partakers of His divine nature. So what I'm trying to say earlier is simply that when things in life go wrong, and we realize or embrace the promise, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, that's showing, manifesting that part of God's divine nature has become part of our nature. And it's God's nature, but it's become a part of us. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And in this knowledge, it's the only time in this book, actually, where he's not talking about a full comprehension. So when he's telling you to add, when he's giving us something to do, he's not saying that we need the full comprehension. He's telling us to do that. When we're adding to our faith, it's not, why would we need to add to our faith if we already have the full comprehension? He's telling us to desire to know, to seek after. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For a long time, I used to read this and I believed that Peter was deliberately telling us, giving us an order. Add virtue, to virtue add knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And it kind of made sense to me that you would add, especially with knowledge. If you had knowledge, you would then add self-control, or your knowledge would work against you. And I tried to understand why he ordered them the way he did. I don't believe that Peter had a specific reason for putting these down the way he did. Perhaps he did. But he was telling us to add these things, and I don't think they necessarily need to come in order. Even though he wrote them this way. So, again, some of these words for me, I would have had a vague understanding of what they meant. But I looked them up, and I guess I won't have room on the board. But the first thing I want to point out is, in verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. He's still speaking to people who are born-again believers. These things that he's asking born-again believers to add do not ratify or... He's saying, add these things to your faith. Faith is trusting God for salvation, a conviction of the truth. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith. And faith is the conviction of the truth that God's grace saves us. And he's saying, add to that conviction these qualities. Virtue, add to your faith virtue. Moral goodness, impressions left, excellence. I think some Bibles will translate that word virtue as excellence. Then to your... add to virtue knowledge, a seeking to know, a desiring to always know more, to grow, to know God, to understand Him. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control, mastering desires and passions, carnal desires and passions. Galatians, I'm not exactly sure, right? But in Galatians, where it gives fruits of the Spirit, it's the exact same word where it is named as a fruit of the Spirit. Steadfastness, that's a good one. Adding to your faith, steadfastness. So Steadfastness is abiding under trial. The Greek word used for steadfastness means abiding under trial, and especially opposed to giving in to fear or despondency. So adding to your faith the steadfastness, not giving in to fear or becoming depressed with your situation. Steadfastness with godliness. Peter later in this book deals with or confronts. Well, I don't know if he even confronts it, but basically lets his readers know that there is false teachers, and he speaks about their end. This godliness is to be devout, and especially in contrast with false teaching. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection, warm-hearted affection, one towards each other. And then at the end, brotherly affection with love. And that word love is agape. And I know maybe a month ago when I preached, I tried to explain agape a little bit. And I listened to it afterward, and I didn't feel like I did a very good job of it at all. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but agape is a self-sacrificial love. A laying down of oneself with only the good of its object in mind. So if I love any one of you, I don't count. I only do whatever it takes. I'm only thinking about you and the good of you, or whatever the agape love is directed at. It's a self-sacrificial love, laying down of oneself with only the good of its object in mind. 4. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge, full comprehension, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in the Bible study this morning, someone mentioned that how we need to and want to be effective in our ministry, and we want to be effective in how is the best way to do that. And I think maybe he mentioned something about walking in the Spirit. And I agree with that, but talking about walking in the Spirit can be one of these religious cliches that we just talk about, and we have no idea what it means. And I think this here gives us a bit of an idea of what walking in the Spirit might look like, because some of the things he mentions here are also named as fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. So, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and keep in mind, he's talking about born-again believers who are in the faith. That's who he addressed this letter to. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This verse is not talking about people who are not born-again Christians. It's talking about Christians who are very ineffective, who are not living in these... who took the initial step of faith in believing and trusting Jesus for salvation, but are not growing in it in the qualities that he listed. Recently, I was reading... Colin brought a book home from the church library, and I was reading it. And it's actually, the book I think is a reader, so some of you homeschool people very likely would know the story. I read a story in here that really convicted me of how quickly I forget. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And I chose to read the story. It's going to take about 20 minutes, but that's okay. I hope the children like stories, and when I read this story, I'm sure that it can do for the rest of you what it did for me. The title is "The Boy Who Couldn't Be Saved," and I don't think it's a complete story. I think it's pulled out of a book, but I'll just read it. They told Miss Krista, and Miss Krista was a principal at a school, "You can't do anything with riffraff like that." Why did she keep trying? Now the school day was over. 5 minutes ago, the last footfall had echoed down the hall, and the last harried teacher had turned in reports. But for Miss Krista Emerson, principal of the Latimer Grammar School, the hardest job was still ahead. She was face to face with it this very moment, and she hadn't any idea how it was to be handled. The boy sitting across the room was the school's problem. Miss Krista had taught here for 43 years, and this was the one pupil from whom she had failed to get some response. Although she was working on reports and not looking at him, she knew he was not looking at her either. He seldom met anyone's eyes. He would be gazing straight ahead, that sneer on his face, almost a smile of satisfaction. Last night, he had tried to set the schoolhouse on fire. Arson, a criminal offense. The evidence was nailed. Miss Krista sighed. She had tried to reach him, but now it was out of her hands. She could do nothing. They would turn him over to the juvenile authorities for prosecution, and that meant state reformatory. Still, without glancing up, Miss Krista spoke. "Buck, bring me the card index file, please." Her voice was detached, as if she were engrossed in her work. It was a device she had used before. It eased the tension, and it gave Miss Krista a little more time to think. There was no movement in the room. She could picture the sneering response to her simple request, meaning, "I'm not near custody now. I'm big time. Don't have to go to Sissy school any longer. I'm a real character." Then a foot scraped the floor. 2 feet shuffled across the room, slouched back, and dumped the box on the desk. "Thank you. I'll be finished in a few moments," she said conversationally. It wasn't that she handled them with gloves. When Miss Krista pitched into a child, he remembered it. But she tried to treat a boy as if he were a responsible human being. She often said, "This is a grown-up world. The children can't understand our laws and our attitudes, having had no adult experience, but they've got to abide by them, and I'd like them to know why, if possible, and to feel that they can depend on grown-ups for a square deal." The door opened cautiously, and the old janitor stuck his head in. Then, not sending too much brimstone, he retrieved the wastebasket and trotted hastily away. Miss Krista's pencil scratched on. "I'd give my prized possession to escape this next half hour." Last night, the town had been aroused by fire sirens, and Superintendent Clint had phoned Miss Krista after midnight. "We've had arson at your school." "No, there had been cases of vandalism, but not arson." "A fire? Did it do any damage?" "Not much. The night watchmen discovered it almost at once." "But who would set the school on fire?" Miss Krista hadn't slept a wink. This morning, Superintendent Clint came into her office early. "Well," he said, "we've got the culprit. The night watchman had a good look at him as he ran away, but we want conclusive evidence before we crack down." "It wasn't one of our boys, was it?" "Yes, it was. It was Buck Torres." "Oh, no, not Buck." The superintendent said impatiently, "Who else? He's a troublemaker. He's a troublemaker here, a chip off the old block. You can't do anything with riffraff like that." Miss Krista said, "Was Curbs sure?" "And absolutely. The boy has even boasted about it." "To whom?" "Jimmy King." Mr. King came in this morning to tell me about it." Miss Krista pressed her lips together. The Kings were well-to-do, prominent people, and Jimmy was a conceited, disrespectful boy. "Have you spoken to Buck?" she asked. They had a dozen boys up for questioning. He was one of them. He clammed up, of course. Miss Krista thought fast. "Let me talk with him, Mr. Clint." He frowned. "This is a serious matter. The town is panicked. They've withstood enough from that Torres gang. People don't want their children in school with such as him. And they're right. Well, this will end it all. I'm relieved to have enough on the boy to send him up." "Give me one day, Mr. Clint," she pleaded. "It won't change matters. Why put it off? I only want to hear Buck's version, not Jimmy King's." He stood scowling, remembering that she always begged a second chance for the boys. "Well, all right. One day. No longer, and I'll have to explain this to the chief." All day, Miss Krista had racked her brain. She had prayed. There was nothing one could say for Buck Torres. His father had been killed in a police raid. His father's brothers were doing time. His stepmom, with whom he lived, was a drug addict. What chance had a 14-year-old boy who had reached the fourth grade by staying in each class 2 years and then being moved up automatically? You couldn't make him study or cooperate. Pass his desk and you saw behind the arithmetic or geography a paperback. Miss Christie always claimed that if a boy took an interest in one thing of merit, he was redeemable, and the hidden books were all on baseball. Once he had organized the little fellows into two teams. Sauntering near, Miss Christie could hear Buck giving instructions. You there? You're covering second. You've caught the ball. Get your right foot on the base and put the man out, then whirl and throw to first to get that runner. See? This way. And to her surprise, the slouchy figure moved in lightning-swift exhibition of skill that was pure grace and sureness. It's as much the wind-up as the throw. Run in and catch it, backhanded. Come on, put that ball over the fence. You can't be a pitcher because you're left-handed? Nonsense. Miss Christie had been a little excited. Once when a boy slid home safely, she clapped. Buck turned to discover her standing there and flashed her a grin. Another face shining through the sullen lines of his habitual face. But the parents soon discovered what was going on and snatched their children away from this bad influence. Buck had withdrawn into himself, reverting to the old don't care slouch and the sneering responses. He walked to and from school alone, occasionally fighting with some tormentor. She had tried to talk with him about baseball, but had received only muttered replies. He was suspicious of everyone, defiant and distrustful. But that one glimpse of a different look kept haunting her. Buck, come here. He came and stood by the desk looking straight ahead at the wall. Do you know anything about the fire? She was direct as a knife cut. His eyes flickered, his feet shifted a little, and his shoulders moved. Then, nah. Miss Christie pressed her lips together. You haven't anything to tell me? The feet shifted again. She waited. Her face was stern, but her eyes held compassion. Buck's head came up. For a split second, she thought he was going to talk. Then the curtain fell over the pinched features. Nah, defiantly. Miss Christie sat back in her chair. Very well, Buck. You may go now. He was taken by surprise. He had braced himself for a third degree. He must know that she was his one chance. Turning, he slouched across the room to the door. His shoulders sagged, and Miss Christie felt the sting of tears back of her eyes. Buck reached the door and put a hand out to swing it open. Miss Christie spoke more to herself than to him. I'm sorry, she said, and her voice was weary. You can't know how sorry. I've believed in you. You did things that troubled me. But there were other things, like helping the little fellas with baseball. I like that. Well, she said, dismissing him. He stood with his hand on the half-open door, and Miss Christie went back to reports. He turned. She could scarcely believe it. He was coming back. Miss Christie didn't look up until he had been standing by her desk a little while. Then she raised her head and spoke gently. Just the truth, Buck. I only want the truth. His voice was low and halting. Jimmy King is always writing me about my old man and bragging about his dad's war medals and bravery. He'd tell me who all his ancestors were and what they did. He says George Washington was his great-great-great-uncle, and who was mine? I said Paul Revere. And he said, oh yeah, let's see you prove it. I bet you won't put a lantern in that tower at midnight. We were on the bridge there fixing near the school, and we both looked at the lanterns that would be lit at night. I said, okay, you come back at midnight, and I'll show you. So he came. I picked up one of those lanterns and went in through the basement window and ran up to the tower. I'd meant to wave it at him and bring it back, but he's a slippery one. He'd say he didn't see it. So I looked around for something to set it on, and there wasn't anything up there but stacks of old papers as high as a man's head. I put the lantern up on a stack of old papers and ran down right quick. And I said, you see it, don't you? And he said, ha! I got you. Paul Revere didn't put a lantern in the tower. He watched for it. You don't even know. That proves you're a liar. Just a little history on Paul Revere. Paul Revere in the 1870s or whenever the American Revolution was going, he was part of the, I guess they call them rebels. They're now known as the United States of America. But Paul Revere had this system of warning people where how the British were advancing. If you put two lanterns in a tower, it meant they were coming over land, and if you put one lantern in a tower, it meant they were coming over water, or vice versa. So this is why, with Paul Revere as his supposed ancestor, to prove that he had just as good of a pedigree as this other child had who had George Washington, that this lantern ever came into the picture. Ha, I got you. Paul Revere didn't put a lantern in the tower. He watched for it. You don't even know. That proves you're a liar. I was going to paste him one, but then he began jumping up and down and saying, "Now you've set the schoolhouse on fire." And I looked, and the lantern must have turned over. The papers were blazing. I started running back, and here comes old Kerbs. So I scampered. I never meant to set anything on fire, Miss Krista. I was going to put the lantern back where I found it, but won't anybody believe that? "I believe it, Buck," she said. I don't know just what I can do, but I'm going to work mighty hard. You see, it will be your word against the way you've been acting. Not what your father did. What he did can't really hurt you. Only you can hurt yourself. But I'm staying with you, and you've got to stay with me, not let me down." He had no graces of expression and could only stand there, head bent, fighting for control. She said, "You go on home now." "Yes, ma'am," he said humbly. With the closing of the door, her sense of relief vanished into a gray fog of hopelessness. Buck might think that because she was a principal here, her word would carry weight, but Miss Christie knew better. It might even go against him. They all called it Miss Christie's weakness. She always took up for the bad boys. Superintendent Clint had said she mothered them. A stern hand was what they needed. He had been emphasizing this recently. Miss Christie knew what he meant. She was getting old. Was he right? Did she handle them too tolerantly? Was she too easy on them? She didn't think so. Make too much of a child's fault, and you implant that fault in his character. One case came back. She had been young then. Among her third graders was an incorrigible boy named Teddy Reynolds. When he got completely out of hand one day, she sent him to the principal with a note. At recess, she went down the hall to the principal's office. Opening the door, she stood shocked and horrified. Teddy cowered in a corner, a small bundle of quivering fear. Above him, with a ruler in his hand, stood the principal, his face almost beyond recognition. He had lost control of himself. "Miss Emerson," he said, his voice shaken with rage, "he fought me like a tiger, cursed me. You've almost killed him. This child has had a terrible beating." She was as sorry for the principal as she was for the boy, because normally he was an even-tempered man. Teddy must have given him a very hard time. She left the room, sick at heart. Teddy was back in his place that afternoon, trying to hide his reddened face. When the bell sounded, Miss Christie said, "Now I've written something in this little book, and I want you to read it and think about it. Don't sign it unless you feel you can keep it." She handed him a small black notebook in which she had written, "I, Teddy Reynolds, on my word of honor as a gentleman, do promise Miss Emerson that I will try to obey the rules of the school." After a time, the little book was shoved across the desk. Teddy Reynolds had signed his word of honor. Afterward, if he ever got obstreperous, she had only to show him the little black book and catch his eye and smile. He stuck to his agreement, finished school, worked his way through college, and graduated with honors. And he had built a career in this town on his word of honor. It wasn't that Miss Krista had given it to him. She had only pointed out to him what he already had. But what chance had this one misguided boy when the whole world was against him? Again the door opened, and the old janitor, troubled, said, "Miss Emerson, you gonna sit there all night?" She looked up, surprised that the room was growing shadowy. "No, John, I'm going home now." The 8-block walk home seemed extra long tonight. Every footfall was heavy. Fireflies filled the soft April dusk, and someone was broiling a steak. Miss Christie wished she had a steak, but she was too tired to fix more than a pot of tea and a sandwich. When she had finished her second cup, she went to the phone and called Cherry Fisher, young editor of the Latimer Clarion. Cherry had a crusading spot in his heart. "Cherry, can you drive out here tonight? Funny thing is, I was practically on my way there. I want to talk to you." Half an hour later, she heard his car on the drive. "Well," said Cherry from the stoop, "there you sit, brooding." "Cherry, I've got trouble." He shot his finger at her. "It's no good, Miss Christie. We're better off without any embryo hoodlums. This town has already suffered from the Torres family, and I personally dread having another one grow up here, already turning into a firebug. We're not safe." "I've heard that a good many times in the past 43 years about one boy or another. The town's still here. What I'm concerned with is you." He picked up a chair, turned it backward, straddled it, and eyed her solemnly. She wasn't a woman to quibble with. "They're gunning for you. Don't I know it? Well, then drop it. Let the authorities take over." Miss Christie sat and considered. She was 64, almost retirement age, unless she chose to go on. During the next few years, there would be other boys who would need her if she stayed. Why throw away the needs of many for the needs of one? But this boy? She looked at Cherry and shook her head. "Are you siding with them, Cherry? I'm just thinking of you. You'd feel pretty bad if they fired you. I'd feel worse if they sent Buck to Gatesville. Look, Cherry, are there any records in your office or in the police files about the Torres clan? I don't mean criminal files, but family history." I can find out tomorrow. Do it tonight. I only have till tomorrow. One thing more. I want you to take me down where Buck lives. That's no part of town for a lady. I've got you with me. He stood up and paced the floor. Have they phoned you tonight? The school board, I mean? No. They're having a meeting tomorrow morning. They say you're too easy on the incorrigibles. They've got their eye on a man. Oh, no. Latimer's grammar was her school. She'd helped build the big new building. Build the big new brick building in place of the old wooden one. Campaigned to get it sorted and equipped with ice water, with an ice water fountain, gymnasium, and playground equipment. Worked every year for something new and needed. Cherry was waiting, his hands in his pocket, troubled eyes on her. He hated to be the one to bring her this piece of news. She looked up. I can't drop it, Cherry. All right then, come on. She stepped out under the stars. The sounds of distant music and the happy shouts of children drifted around them. Ordered, safe and beautiful, God's world. A mile or so away, she stepped. A mile or so away, she stepped out into a narrow alley. A stench from uncollected garbage hung in the air around the wooden shacks flush with the walkway. Where were the stars now? This too was God's world. Do you know the house, Cherry? Yes, here it is. They stopped. The place was totally dark. What do you want? A voice said almost at their elbow. A woman's voice, thick-tongued and drugged. I'm looking for Buck, Cherry said. He ain't here nights. He's never here nights. He's working. Now don't you take Buck away from me. He's all I got to do for me. Miss Krista had what she wanted. Now you phone me later tonight, Cherry, when you find that information on the Torres family. No matter when, I'll do it. Miss Krista had reached a corner in her life. She tried to pretend it was no more than many other crises in her 43 years of teaching, but she knew better. The school secretary was already in the office when Miss Krista arrived. Oh, hello, Miss Krista. They're having a meeting at 9:30 in the superintendent's office. They want you. Thanks, Jenny. At 9:30, Miss Krista walked down the hall to the superintendent's office. Her heart was pounding. She felt alone, but she got the smile back on her face and went in. The door opening startled a discussion that hushed away into silence. Seven men sat around a big table, six board members and Superintendent Clint. The chairman was Ted Reynolds, the town's banker. He sat at the head of the table. To either side of him were Superintendent Clint and Richard Martin, the owner of a big textile mill. Then Sid Seymour, a merchant, Olin Merriweather, president of the city council, Jake Bevins, a lawyer, and the board's newest member, young Dr. Henderson. Miss Krista mentally reviewed them. The banker would be difficult. He obstreperously held to his own opinions. Rich Martin headed the Rotary Club, genial and friendly. Sid Seymour would be with the banker. Olin Merriweather was a hard nut to crack, and Jake Bevins would very likely be stubborn. Dr. Henderson was her only hope. This is an emergency meeting, Miss Krista, Mr. Clint was saying, because this problem can't wait. If the boy is guilty, and I think we're all pretty well sure of that, we want to turn him over to the juvenile authorities this morning. I suppose you didn't get anything out of him? Yes, said Miss Krista, I did. He told me the whole thing. Admitted it? Asked the banker, leaning forward. Well, yes. Everyone sat back. Superintendent Clint sighed with relief. A confession simplifies everything, Miss Krista said. That depends on what you call a confession, Mr. Clint. He told me what happened. Did it ever occur to you that Mr. King, who came to you with the tale, might be covering up for his own son? A smile went around the table. Mr. Clint said, the night watchman saw him. Yes, Buck put the lantern in the tower, but he didn't mean to start the fire. Leaning forward, she told them Buck's story. Then she said, if one boy is culpable, why aren't they both? The lawyer, Mr. Bevins, raised an eyebrow. Richard Martin smiled. Amusedly, the banker looked at her from behind his business face. Dr. Henderson sat back in his chair, eyes narrowed thoughtfully. Not one of them believed it. Superintendent Clint said, of course, he'd make up something like that, trying to shift the blame. He's not noted for veracity, is he? The boys know you're soft-hearted and you'll always take their part. It's got to the place where they can pull off anything in your school, Miss Krista, and run and hide behind your skirts. Sid Seymour spoke up. We've talked with him, talked at him, and there's nothing there. The boy comes from low stock, steeped in crime from the cradle. Actually, all of us here are to blame for what occurred and what it might have grown into, because we've already overlooked so much other vandalism. We couldn't pin it on Buck before, but now we've got him. I don't see how you can say one word in his defense. Miss Krista, he set this building on fire. His fist came down. Ever look at his face? Asked Olin Merriweather. At that sneer? Miss Christie refused to give ground. He's defending himself the only way he knows how. He needs someone on his side. He's confessed, and we ought to give him another chance. A chance to burn up another school, Mr. Clint fumed. I want to sleep tonight knowing that the town is safe, safe from that Taurus gang. I agree, Miss Christie said with spirit, but how much money does it cost to keep a boy in reformatory school? $1,500? How much better if that money could be used to develop the boy's natural faculties? This boy is not a bad boy. I've had considerable experience, and I know good material when I see it. Buck Torres is good material. He takes care of that old woman in the slums, and she's not even his mother, and he works evenings to support her. She saw Dr. Henderson nod slightly, but her words glanced off the rest of them. They had come with their minds made up. They had let Miss Christie bulldoze them for far too long. Miss Christie, Ted Reynolds said, we appreciate your kind heart and unfailing interest in the boys, but no one of us is right all the time. This time, you're not. This boy needs to be put in a place where he can learn to respect the property of others. When he comes out, he can lead a useful life and get a good job. In your bank? Asked Miss Christie. Will you give him a job in your bank? Not by a long shot. Then he added quickly, next year's going to be a tough year. 25 families are moving in to work the railroad. Mixed nationalities. Some look tough. Their kids will be too much for you. We appreciate all that you've done, but we need a man. The room was very still, uncomfortably still. It was out in the open. Miss Christie was fired. After all her years of effort, Miss Christie wished the end had been a little bit different. She stood up. She was no longer beholden to them. She was free. And her freedom gave her a sudden perspective. She looked down at the table, surrounded by these prominent men. Suddenly, they were no longer the city's leading men, but boys at various ages in school. You don't need me at this meeting any longer, but before I go, I want to ask you a question. Did any of you ever do anything when you were boys that might have turned into a personal tragedy if someone hadn't taken your part? Rich, she said to Richard Martin, were those broken window panes at the tire factory a high-spirited prank, or would you call it vandalism? She turned to Jake Bevins. Who climbed the flagpole and stole the town's expensive silk flag and hid it for over a month? Bevan's face turned red, but no one else saw. Miss Christie had moved on to Olin Merriweather. Olin, a stolen car is something to laugh about now, but it might have ended differently if it had been called plain theft. Sid, who hit the principal with a stone? It was just a childhood dare, and the principal knew it and in good fun tossed the pebble back, but it could have been labeled assault. She looked at the bank president. Teddy, do you remember a time in your life when you needed someone to understand you and to believe in your sense of honor? He sat transfixed. Just remember, said Miss Christie, that what you do here in the next hour will save a boy or make a criminal out of him. She turned and started for the door. Before she reached it, there was a hurried step and a hand in her arm. You're right, Miss Christie. We do forget. I think you have something, an ability to remind us that we need in this school. We need you, Ted Reynolds said gruffly. Chairs scraped, and through a blur, Miss Christie saw the men surge toward her. Miss Christie was back at her desk. The building was empty save for one boy. He sat on a chair against the wall, awaiting the verdict. Miss Christie looked up. Buck, come here. She was smiling. He shuffled over and stood dejectedly, his pale face a degree whiter than the dingy cap he was twirling in his unsteady hands. Buck, they're going to take your word, to trust you. Jimmy King was sorry he got you into all this trouble. He came in here with his father and talked to the school board about it. I think he'll be your friend now. Too astonished to comprehend, his widening eyes met hers. Back of the astonishment, she saw something wonderful bloom on a scared boy's face. Hope. She fought a battle with a stubborn lump in her throat. I've something else to ask you. Do you think you could build a shed in my backyard? I've been thinking about getting a power mower and some other garden tools, and I thought maybe you'd keep the yard nice and maybe find some Saturday jobs and build a lawn business. His face underwent a series of changes as each surprising sentence opened a new facet of life. I could actually live at your place? Our place. I've had it in mind for a long time, Buck, but I need help around the place. I'm not so young as I used to be. She could see the muscles in his jaw tense. His eyes met hers squarely. Something shone in them that was so bright, for a moment it seemed to light the room. Then Buck spoke. His voice was gruff, but it had a ring. Yes, ma'am. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, be all the more eager to make your calling, invitation, and election, choosing. It's the same word. I think I'll just turn in there in John 15. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. John 15, verse 16 and 17. For if you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love each other. In days past, I used to somewhat read this as be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure as a striving, working. I don't think that's what he's saying, although it is work. Therefore, brothers, be all the more eager. Be all the more eager to make your invitation, and you already have the invitation and election, the choosing sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And I would take that to be saying, if you practice these qualities, you will always persevere. Not that you would never slip up or fall, but if you practice these qualities, you will always persevere and move forward. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not sure. In this way, there will be provided for you an entrance, and richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ starts now. That it's eternal, as in beginning now and climaxing in our and living with Him forever. So I'm not exactly sure, I guess, how to interpret this. I would contrast it a little bit with 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is establishing according to the grace God has given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. We want to do it richly. We don't want our entrance or our. We don't want to stop with the saving faith and then suffer loss from there on in. We want to build on that foundation using stones, the gold, silver, and precious stones, and it will be richly provided for you an entrance into that kingdom, rather than a barely. Always, either think of a verse. I wonder. I think it's towards the end of the letter in 1 Corinthians. Maybe it's not. It talks about always abounding in the work of the Lord. To have the same thought, richly abounding in the work of the Lord. So with that, I'll close. Like I said, reading this story, I was convicted of how easy and how quickly I forget from where we've come. I forget where I have been. I forget how many people have extended grace to me, and especially how much grace God has extended to me. And the fact of the matter is, if we forget that, we immediately put ourselves at a place where we become ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge and in the of the kingdom of God.